Let's take our Bibles and turn together to the book of Romans in chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. And I'm going to read verse 14 and then we will once again pray. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for this time to be together in your word. And Father, thank you for this inspired word. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you have revealed to your people your will. And so, Father, we pray that we would have grace to understand and power from the Spirit to obey for your glory and for the good of this world that so desperately needs the Savior. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. In the early chapters of Exodus, we find God sending Moses to Egypt in order that they might be freed from their bondage. And in Exodus 7, we begin to see the plagues that God brings upon the nation of Egypt through the mediation of Moses. Now, as we saw even recently, these plagues were among the most striking, miraculous acts of God in all of recorded history, in all of redemptive history. These are the things you look at and you say, these are indisputable miracles of an intervening God. You agree with that?
Amen.
All right. Yet, isn't it striking that early on we find that the Egyptians of Egypt are able to mimic these indisputable miracles of a sovereign, almighty God? So Moses throws down his staff, or the staff is thrown down, and it's turned into a serpent. Now, if any of you saw that, you'd say, that's amazing. Only God can do this. And again, the Egyptian magicians throw down their staffs, and they are likewise turned into serpents. Now, Moses' serpents swallow the other serpent, but nonetheless, they do something that you say, how in the world are they able to do that? How are they able to mimic such a powerful work of God? Well, then we find that the Nile is struck. You remember the rivers of the Nile are turned to blood. Water is turned to blood. It's not just that waters became muddy or something like that. No, they turned to blood. And who but God could turn water into blood? Well, the Egyptian magicians were able to turn the water into blood. And then we read of the plague of frogs, and Moses prays, and the frogs come up upon the land, and what an incredible annoyance that would have been. You need to try to imagine what that would have been like to have those frogs. And who is able to command the frogs, and they will obey but the voice of the one who made them? And yet, we read that the magicians of Egypt were able to turn the water into blood. They're able to bring forth frogs as well. And it's not until the plague of lice that we read these words. This is in Exodus chapter 8. Now the magicians so worked with their enchantments to bring forth lice, but they could not. So there were lice on man and beast. Then the magicians said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God. This we can't do. This we cannot imitate. This work of God is not possible by human means or by demonic craft. Only God can do this." Why do I bring that up? Properly understood, the conversion of a sinner in the new birth, being, in the language of John 3, born again, is a supernatural act. The soul that was dead in sins and trespasses is made alive by the power of God through the grace of God. That heart that was stony is made flesh. A life dedicated to sin and self, the world and the enemy is now devoted to the Lord and his will. Who but the Lord could do such a thing? And yet this aspect, this miraculous aspect of God can be imitated to a degree. It can be imitated unto the end that false professors can come into the church. It can be imitated unto the end that unbelievers, genuinely unregenerate men and women, can preach sermons, powerful sermons, and be used in the conversion of others. In fact, unconverted people have been used to cast out demons and to work miracles. It's possible for an unbeliever to look and to talk and to act like a believer so that they are able to fool others. It can appear for a time indistinguishable. They're able to deceive others and even themselves. Now, that's true, isn't it? But you ask, how can that be? How is it that a work of grace can be imitated by the flesh? How is it that a supernatural work of the Spirit can be imitated by human effort or even demonic delusion? Well, you ask, what are you looking at? Are people able to go to church as believers and unbelievers, read their Bibles, have public gifts, hold certain doctrinal or moral or political principles and convictions, and yet have a heart of stone? Surely if they hold to this view or that view or articulate that or listen to this or read that or sing that, then they are a child of God. Well, not necessarily. But you see, their life changed. They used to be a drunk, they used to be immoral, and now they're sober, or that they're faithful, and yet it's possible that even that aspect of a work of God can be imitated by the work of the flesh. Jesus taught that it would be possible for people to do many mighty miracles and to preach in the name of Jesus and yet ultimately hear the words, "Depart from me." And so the question comes, are there things in the life of a person that you look at and you say, that's the finger of God? It's not confessionalism. There are enough people in hell that can articulate the confession of faith. It's not powerful preaching. It's not the ability to heal. It's not the ability to cast out demons. It's not having conservative principles. You can have all of that and be lost as a goat. Are there things you look at and you say, this is the finger of God? That is to say, there is no human explanation for this. There is no way that the flesh conjures this up. That is, that there are things that are so contrary to our humanity that only a work of grace, only the power of the Spirit and the presence of divine mercy can explain it. Where do you find that? Well, among other places, you find it in our text. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Brethren, this is a finger of God text. And it becomes even clearer in its more expansive expression in the Gospels. This is Paul quoting Jesus. In Luke 6 and in Matthew 5, I'm going to read the whole portion of Luke 6. Listen to these words and tell me, is this a work of the flesh or a work of the Spirit? Is this simply a change of mind, or does this necessitate a powerful regenerative work of the Spirit of God? Look at Luke 6, 28, or simply follow along as I read. Bless those who curse you. and pray for those who spitefully use you. To him who strikes you on the one cheek, offer the other also. Now, brethren, it's obvious Jesus doesn't mean any of this. And if you're to look at thousands of years of church history, you would think that that's exactly the case. Jesus doesn't really mean this. Now, we understand there's a Roman context and all of the rest, but Jesus doesn't speak here in ways that limit. Heaven and earth may pass away. My words are not going to pass away. These words are recorded. They're forever settled in heaven. They are not meant to be lived out by one generation only. There's a lot I can say. I want us to hear this. These are the words of your master. To him who strikes you on the one cheek, offer the other also. And from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. And just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. But if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. That is, loving certain people is no obvious sign of the work of God's grace. Unregenerate people are able to get along with people who agree with them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back. But love your enemies. This is really the crucial aspect. Jesus is giving some illustration and some point, but here's the major point of what he's getting at. You love your enemies. Do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the unthankful and the evil. Therefore, be merciful. Let me give to you an alternate translation, but I think it's a helpful one. Therefore, be full of mercy, just as your Father also is full of mercy. In Matthew 5, we read these words, but I say to you, this is verse 44, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Some of you will note that there is there's some manuscript differences here, but there's no question these are the words of Jesus, where there's Luke's statement is indisputable. It's the same thing being said. But again, now these words. So he says, love your enemies, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun to shine on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. And for if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Now, brethren, as we come to the text this morning and we consider these clear words of Scripture, I want to emphasize and I want to press upon us the absolute importance of words that are often ignored or mocked or twisted or excused so that we don't really have to do it. A few verses after Jesus, what he says in Luke, he says this, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do the things I say? In Matthew's gospel, the sermon ends with the words that whoever hears these words of mine and does not do them, who ignores them, excuses them, is like a man who builds his house on the sand. And those words are preceded by the words, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. That is, he's like my Father. He who is, in our context, full of mercy, like my Father. That is to say, dear ones, these words that we consider this morning are clear, and they must be obeyed, and they need to be implemented. We cannot ignore them. The words of our Savior. And what we need to do is either, as we respond to this, if we are not doing this, if we're not practicing this, we need to either radically repent or admit Jesus is not truly our Lord. If you know what Jesus wants you to do and you don't do it, why do you call him Lord? Sobering words, aren't they? So as we come to the text this morning, I want to begin by seeing what I'm going to call a sorrowful reality, followed by a certain duty, and then finally a necessary foundation. Let's begin by looking at a sorrowful reality. You see it right there in the text, don't you? Isn't it sad that we have to deal with those who would persecute us? The sorrowful reality is that those who follow Jesus will have those who hate them. Now, I don't know that I've ever encountered a spirit-filled Christian who has not longed to do good to those around them. It's one of the things that happens when the grace of God comes to us. When we become new creatures in Christ, we want to share it. If we have been the recipient of the love of God, we want to share that love. If God's been gracious to us, we want to be gracious to others. If God has come to us and provided for us so extravagantly, then we want to be like that. Every Christian I know, genuinely spirit-filled Christian, thinking rightly, longs to do good to those who are around them. When we experience the grace of God, we want to bring light and hope and healing and comfort to the world, which is why Christians have done things. That's, you know, why we build hospitals and do mission of mercy around the world, even to unbelievers and to the enemies of Christ. We try to extend and to show something of the kindness and benevolence of a good God. We want to tell others about the reality that though the wages of sin is death, that's a part of our message, but that's not the heart of our message. Part of our message is not the wages of sin is death. It's that the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus, our Lord. That is what we have come to proclaim to this world. They want to tell those who chase after wind that there is one who can bring about deep satisfaction of soul. We want to tell the weary of a place of rest, the guilty of a fountain open for sin and uncleanness. But in this world, that will be responded to at times with hatred. They will have enemies. You saw that in the gospel accounts of the Lord Jesus. He's telling them, listen, this is how you respond when you have enemies. This is what you do when someone curses you. This is what you do when somebody spitefully uses you. You want to have that conversation with your kids? Now listen. This is what you do with your enemies. This is what you do with those who curse you. This is what you do with those who spitefully use you. This is what you do to those who are going to take advantage of you. This is how you respond to ingratitude and evil and blasphemy and lack of kindness or graciousness. So this is, as I say, it's a sorrowful reality. Now, why is this going to be the case? Why is it that you come with a message of joy and peace and the love of God, and it's responded to with hatred or persecution or reviling or what's going on again in certain parts of the world right now with murder? Why will some spitefully use the people of God who are there as salt and as light? Well, the answer is because they are the people of God. And ultimately, the hatred and spiteful using is a manifestation of the energizing enemy of our souls who is raging against the Lamb. And because he was not able to destroy the Lamb, he goes against his children. It will be out of association with Jesus that this persecution, this hatred, this enmity, this strife is to come. Jesus said in John 15, verse 18, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep your word also. Jesus describes this persecution in Matthew 5 as being for righteousness' sake. Peter, speaking to the disciples there that he was writing to, says in 1 Peter 4 and verse 14, if you are reproached, listen, for the name of Christ in association with the gospel, because you're striving to obey God and to do good to others, blessed are you. For the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed, yet on your part, he is glorified. But he has to say this, and this needs to be said as well. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Sticking your nose where it doesn't belong. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. And this is not the point of the sermons. I'm not going to take too much time here, but I do have to say that too much of what too many professing Christians, you know, who say I'm being persecuted, maybe you're being a jerk. And sometimes it's because you're overly opinionated about matters that you don't really know anything about, and you're just being a busybody. There's a great big difference in the world about being told off because you're a busybody or because you told somebody that the only way of salvation is through Jesus Christ. Now, the issue this morning, and this is why I'm not getting into this, the issue is not so much on the why, though that matters. That's why I brought some of this up. The issue is the response. So what are you going to do? What do you do with that? What do you do with their hatred? What do you do with their reviling? It should surprise no Christian at any time or nation that if they will strive to give the gospel, which is offensive to the pride of man, which runs counter to many norms of many societies, that if you will live a life of holiness and shine a light of true Christ-likeness, it's going to have two effects. It's going to attract some and it's going to repel others. A godly life, a loving life, a Christ-centered life, a gospel-rich life is a source both of marvel and of hatred. There will be hatred rooted in the shining of the light and the exposing of sin as we show someone that they need a Savior, that you're not good enough, that you can't make it on your own, that your righteousness is as filthy rags in the sight of a holy God, that you need the Son of God to come and take on flesh and live out a perfect life and die on the cross for you, is a message that is both glorious and wonderful to the guilt-stricken, but that offends the pride of so many. To cross someone's delusion of self-righteousness will come at a price. And so Peter says in 1 Peter 2, 21 through 23, for to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin. I mean, you're talking about being hated without a cause. I mean, sometimes even for the best of us, you know, I mean, there's a little bit of that orneriness or being a jerk that can be woven into our desires to be righteous. We cross a line. But Jesus committed no sin. There was no deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten, committed himself to him who judges righteously. Peter says this in 1 Peter 3 and verse 9, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So don't respond to evil with evil. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you're blessed. Do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. The things you leave with God, we're going to see that later, God willing, in Romans. So that's that sorrowful context or reality. Now let's consider our clear and present duty. Not clear and present danger, but clear and present duty. This is duty. Now, sometimes duty is a bad word in the Christian world. Don't tell me about duty, just tell me about grace. Well, if you are the recipient of grace, then you're going to want, by that grace, to do your duty. To not do what he says here, this is what's called a present active imperative. Okay, that's the grammatical phrase that means this is a perpetual command. It is a command that we are to always obey. We can't say no to this. Again, we can't say no, Lord, when he tells us what to do. Love your enemy. Not going to do that, Lord. Pray for those who persecute you. Not going to do that. It's yes, Lord. But it's also, God, I need your grace to do this. It's not in my power or in my humanity to do this. It is, again, clear. What is being said here is clear. What do you do when people hate or revile? Well, what do you do? You want to talk about what you do? How do you respond? What's our natural response? Revenge. Get sad, get mad, or get even. Hate them back. They belittle you. How dare they? You come back with a snappy comeback. I'm going to give you some snappy Christian comebacks here in a minute. So load up. But is it God's will for us to belittle them? Dream of their end? Curse them with imprecations? Now, I don't want to say in spite of this text, you need to put all the scriptures together. And there are times when an imprecation and the calling forth of the curse of God upon certain people and their impenitence and strong impenitence is called for. But this is our general response. This is our general duty as God's people. We are told what we are to do. And it seems so striking. It's so contrary to our humanity that note the way Paul puts it. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. It's as though somebody's saying, oh, yeah, I got a blessing for them. Yeah. I got a prayer in mind. Bless. But I want to know and do not curse. Do not curse. Bless. Got to be kidding me. Bless them who did that to me. Now, this word bless is the Greek word from which we get our word eulogy. A eulogy is a compound word using a word for good. The you and logos or words speak good words. So eulogy, usually we reserve that for a funeral. Somebody says, hey, now you're talking. Yeah, get him to the funeral and then I'll give him a blessing. Right. No, that's not what it's talking about. It's asking God to do good to them. We saw Moses' blessing, right, recently. On the land of Israel, and bless this tribe, bless that tribe, bless those tribes. That's blessing. Expand them. Do them good. Protect them. Show them mercy. Show them love. Who do we speak well before? This eulogy. Who is it brought to? Well, I've already articulated it. It's brought to God. You say, God, did you see what they did to me? What they said to me? And what they said about me? Do you see how they spitefully used me? Lord, would you bless them? Would you show kindness and mercy to them? Lord, you saw what they did. You took note. Now, again, there's a larger context in Romans. Some of you know some of the things that are coming. Don't seek your own vengeance. Give place to wrath. All of the rest is coming. But Lord, would you work not for their ruin? I'm not asking for their damnation. Jesus said, bless, pray, do good, and love. What kind of love? Well, Bible love. What's Bible love? Bible love begins with it's patient. And it's kind. So Jesus says radical words to his generation and to ours. If your enemy is hungry, you feed him. If he's thirsty, you give him something to drink. And people say, nah, Jim, I'd rather go Old Testament on him. Well, let's go Old Testament on him. If you find your enemy's ox, you shall bring it back to him. And shall do good. If they are in need, you strive to meet their need. If they are in sorrow, you seek to comfort them. If they will act toward you in hatred, then you will respond to them in love. If they will curse you, you will bless them. If they will strive after enmity, you will chase after peace. If they will be cruel, you will be kind. Fantasy? Not real. Yeah, but what about? Yeah, but what about? Yeah, but what about? Okay. Yeah, but what about? If you've got a yeah, but what about? I've also got a yeah, what about? We have to deal with texts like these. And we cannot escape from the reality that the law of the Christian is that of love. To do good, even to a world that may hate us. We respond in love. It's what's to mark us as a flock. It's what's to mark our families. And it's what's to mark our interaction even with our foes. Not to belittle them. Not to ruin them. But to win them. A tangible love. A love that brings itself to God and that seeks their best. And again, brethren, what better thing can we do than to help them to know the love of God in Christ? Now, we will see more of this, God willing, as we return to Romans in the months ahead. But if you really want to freak somebody out, okay, here are my Christian comebacks. You make me sick. I love you. Not, oh yeah, well, you make me want to puke. Oh, you know, I love you and I'm praying for you. I know you feel that way. And if I've done anything to earn that or to win that by my inconsistent Christian testimony, I'd seek your forgiveness. I'm praying for God's blessing on your life. Is there any way I can pray for you? You seem very angry. You hurt? Someone done something to, did someone in a church once hurt you very badly? Did someone do something to you one time that made you think that no Christian could be trusted? I'm going to pray that God would show you his grace and his mercy. That may get you killed. But it will also bring honor and glory to God. If they curse, again, let them know that you are praying for God to bless them. You want to make them, you know, we are in this world a peculiar people. We're supposed to be. And I think some of them were peculiar for the wrong reasons, but you know, you really want to be peculiar in this way, with an extravagant love and kindness, faithfulness, gentleness to this world. What madness produces this? And somebody says, how weak? No, it's not weak. It's meek. And it's like the Savior. Now, how can anyone be expected to live this way? And isn't it by perhaps our discomfort or by our laughter a little bit that many professing Christians ignore this? Well, there's also going to be many professing Christians who are going to hear, depart from me. And why is that? Because there's only one explanation for this life. And that explanation was, and if that explanation is not there, then we're lost. So consider a necessary foundation. Where is that necessary foundation? It's verse 1 of this chapter. I beseech you, or I beg you therefore, brethren, by or in light of or because of or in response to the plentiful mercies of God, that you present yourself a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you can demonstrate that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. This is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. The life of a believer is a life that is lived in view of the mercy, not the mercy of God. Look at the text. The mercies of God. And until you get this, you do not get Christianity. And if you don't get this, then you haven't really understood the gospel. The life of a Christian is a response, not just to the mercy of God. Now listen, it's the mercies of God. What I've just described, this, I hate you, I'm going to do good to you. I despise you, I'm going to send you sunshine. I don't think you were there, I just made your flowers grow. I hate God, your wife is expecting. Who's like that? Who loves his enemies? Who's kind to the ungrateful? Who shows kindness to those who have spitefully used him? Who, when ignored and blasphemed and rebelled against, acts in benevolence and kindness? Your Father in heaven. But this isn't the whole story. You see, it's not just that God is like that out there in the world. It's not just a story of sending rain and sending sunshine. It's that God is like that to you repeatedly, and not just in acts of benevolence that are shared with an unbelieving world. So Paul says, it was while you were enemies that Christ died for your sins. The word for mercy means pity. It means to have compassion. It means to be moved. And here is the story. This is the story of a God in heaven moved by the rebellion of his image breakers, broken, beaten, battered by the fall, blinded, held captive by the devil to do his will. And what does God do for this world? He gives them his Son, who comes for his enemies, not to destroy them, but to save them.
He pitied us when enemies, we sing. And brethren, I want you to think about the man who wrote these words. Who was he? A blasphemer and a persecutor. And the first sermon he ever heard ended with the words, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." As the life was beaten from his body, I wonder, at times, we don't know, perhaps we get some understanding of this, as Saul was torturing a believer, that they looked at him and perhaps with tears in their eyes said, "Brother Saul, I'm praying for you. I want you to know Jesus. I want you to know a righteousness apart from the law. I want you to know a freedom from your crippling guilt. I want you to know the God of our fathers through his Son." And did the churches gather and pray? I wonder, times I've wondered, did they pray imprecations upon them? But either way, Saul, who he was destroyed. God did destroy him and raised up a new man. The reason, humanly speaking, you can say, Paul understood these words. I was that man. And I'm thankful that some of you didn't curse me, but prayed that God would bless me. And God has blessed me with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And again, brethren, it's not just Paul's testimony, it's ours. And we need to understand this, because it's only from this vantage point that virtually any imperative of the New Testament makes sense. The Bible is not mere morality. It's not merely do this, do kind, be kind. It's be kind because God was kind to you. Show mercy because God is merciful to you. Be patient because God is patient, because God was patient to you. It's a response of grace, rooted in grace and compelled by grace. He took on the curse of the law because you loved darkness more than light. He suffered for you because you hated him, despised him, thought little of him. When you cursed, I became a Christian. I was a teenager and I became a Christian. I was just a teenager. But my mouth was full of cursing and blasphemy. And where I cursed, he blessed. And again, brethren, it's not just that God was merciful. My story, my testimony is not that in 1977, in November of 1977, God had mercy on me. It's that on September 4th, 2021, God had mercy on me. And that if I'm going to be alive tomorrow, September 5th, God's going to have mercy on me. And I'm going to breathe air because God has mercy upon me. The doctrine of our salvation is not that we needed mercy years ago and now coast on our earned favor. May I ask a sincere question? How many of you have sinned since you were saved? Anybody want to put your arm up, arms, take off your socks, put your... we don't have enough. We've sinned. Have you ever thought, have you ever expected, listen, sometimes we sin not in our own acceptable ways. Listen, we all have acceptable ways in which we sin. In which we're like, that's okay. But have you ever sinned in a way that shattered your heart and really broken you and made you wonder, how in the world could I be what I, how can I do what I've done? How could I do that? You ever done that? You ever thought that if I do this, or if I did that, God would be done with me? And then you did it, and he wasn't. Why? See, brethren, our doctrine is not that we needed mercy years ago. It's that we need mercy every day. when you struggle against your sins, when you do the things you should not do and don't do the things that you should, and when you cry out, if you've ever really cried out, and maybe it's not every day, but and maybe it's not as often as it ought to be, when you've really ever said, "Oh, wretched man that I, not I was, but that I am," and you look upward like David when he said, "I'm hoping in your mercy," and when he said, "I confessed my sins to the Lord, and he forgave the iniquity of my soul." Maybe your story is, "I was proud this week." Brethren, God abominates pride. He hates it. "I was proud this week. I was proud, independent, and he forgave me. I was unbelieving this week, despite all the evidences of his being, despite all his kindness, and he didn't reject me. I was independent or angry or lustful or discontent or envious. I contributed to strife and division in the world and in the body of Christ. I was hateful toward those who dared to differ from me. How dare you not know what I know? How dare you not be as smart as I am? Grow proud of my attained knowledge and insight. And in that I spoke evil of a brother or sister. And when the Spirit of God convicted me, I came to a throne of grace and I found hope in a God who is merciful." Now, does that resonate at all? Is that at all a part of your story or of your life? And the logic of grace is this. And it seems so clear in our Lord's parable of the unforgiving servant. This, brethren, this is what we boast in. This is what our songs are about. This is our gospel. This isn't tangential to our faith. I don't even want to give an example of something that's maybe very tangential to our faith. It's in the Bible, but it's certainly not the essence of it. Brethren, this is like in the bullseye. This is what it is about. And brethren, as your pastor, I don't know that I have any greater desire for us than that we be transformed as, I'm going to borrow some language here, but as a grace-besotten people. As a people stunned by the grace and mercy of God toward us. Because it's really hard to be angry at a lot of other people when we're so stunned by grace ourselves. If our story is God had mercy, sovereign mercy, sovereign grace on somebody who was dead in their sins and trespasses, and it's all of grace and all of God and all of Christ and all to the glory of God, that's our doctrine, but it's not always our practice. Because when we respond to others with bitterness and unforgiveness, when we are quick to find fault, when we become inspectors of the specks in our brother's eye, when we become fault finders, we forget that we are debtors to mercy alone. Brethren, our testimony is that we are so bad. My testimony is not Daryl is so bad or Cindy's so bad. Cindy's not, Daryl is. That he needed God to become a man. And Cindy could have somehow found her own way. No. Or some of you sweet little kids, even my beautiful little Eleanor. She's already showing it, isn't she? She just turned one. And yet the good news is, into this world, God sent a Redeemer. Brethren, I'm so bad. I needed Jesus not only to become incarnate, not just come to this world and speak the truth and tell me about mercy. I needed him to be beaten and spat upon and bloodied and crucified. and to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And brethren, the answer in part to that question is you. Why did he forsake him? Because of us. I want you to think for a moment of a society. It's called the Society of the Formerly Blind. It's a group of people that have met together. They had suddenly and inexplicably become healed. Out of all the blind people on the face of the earth, there really were few, really much you might even call a remnant of them, who had suddenly and wonderfully and miraculously and inexplicably become healed. And the transcripts of the recorded meetings are that whenever they get together, they mock blind people. They talk about how stupid and stumbling about they are. You say, no, Jim, that couldn't exist. I mean, would they not, of all the people in the world, have pity on those who shared their condition? I once was blind. And if I now see, I see by amazing grace. And if that sight is denied another, what they are in need of is not my mockery or my quick tongue. They are in need of my pointing them to the gracious heart of a loving and merciful God. And this is why, brethren, we repeatedly preach the gospel to ourselves. The gospel is a gospel of grace. It's a gospel of unmerited favor. And if this is our story, then how can we only favor those who merit it? Can't be. We cannot preach the gospel for ourselves and demand others live by the law. So if I'm doing that, then I have either forgotten grace, which is possible, which is why we need to preach this gospel to ourselves again, or it may be that I've never experienced grace. And I need a Savior who has done what we are now going to celebrate in act and in song, that he shed his blood and gave his body. In doing what we are doing, we are proclaiming the Lord's death. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11. We are going to proclaim the Lord's death. We're going to proclaim it for ourselves as sufficient, and as sufficient for our brethren, and as sufficient for all those who are in need of it. So if you're in need of that, and you say, how can I experience this love? In this, God manifested his love, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And it's coming and understanding that love. And the Christian life is a life lived out in amazement of that love, replicating that love, imitating that love, and hoping in that love for a lost and dying world. Let's pray and let's ask God to bless these things to us now. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this time in the Word, and do pray that you would bless these things to us, aid us, living God, as we come now to partake of the supper of remembrance, that we may proclaim Christ to one another, proclaim Christ to ourselves, and proclaim Christ to those who need him. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.